And now we have our great speaker, Nick. And I hope we're going to have, you know, our ears wide open. I always am very surprised what Nick is saying, because it is also like the song. It's very deep. And I thank the Lord for that. Nick, it's all yours.
Well, I just said this week to my wife, I hope I'm sick on Shabbat. But I'm not sick. But I am tired and weary. And so then I knew I have to talk about the text that talks about being tired and weary. There is a text, it's in Isaiah 40, and the background of this text is the exile. The Israelites have been removed from Jerusalem by force. The city has been destroyed, the temple has been burned down, and I imagine that they felt tired and weary, with no hope, wondering where God is, and probably thinking that the gods of the Babylonians are stronger than the Lord who was going to protect Jerusalem. And so that's the background of the text that we're going to read. And I'll show you this. There's this one verse that we'll read later on, but I'd like to read it from the beginning. It's the only verse that actually is spoken by Israel itself. The rest is spoken by the Lord. It's actually the opposite of Echa. What is Echa in English? Lamentations. It's the opposite of Lamentations, where the people are speaking and calling out to the Lord and seeing the destruction all around them and expressing their anguish. And God does not speak in that book. Here it's the other way around. God is speaking, and there's just one verse that we hear what the Israelites are thinking. And it's Isaiah 40, verse 27. It goes like this. Why do you say, O Jacob? Why declare, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My just cause is ignored by my God. It's a complaint against God. They say, my way is hidden from the Lord. Basically, he does not see. My right is disregarded by my God. He does not care. What do you say to someone like that, that is left with no hope? Let's see what the prophet said. You can do the next slide. Who measured the waters with the hollow of his hand, engaged the skies with a span, meted earth's dust with a measure, and weighed the mountains with a scale and the hills with a balance? Who has plumbed the mind of the Lord? What man could tell him his plan? Whom did he consult and who taught him? Who guided him in the way of justice? Who guided him in knowledge and showed him the path of wisdom? He starts out with rhetorical questions. Rhetorical because no answer is needed. The answer is no one. No one, he consulted no one. No one guided him in the way of justice. No one needs him to teach him. No one has plumbed the mind of the Lord. And that is the answer. You don't need an answer. This is very obvious. But it does imply that God is the one who measured the waters with the hollow of his hand, engaged the skies with a span. It implies God is worker, measuring out, and it shows his power over creation. And then we get to that one question. Who guided him in the way of justice? Remember the question that Israel was asking, or actually the statement that Israel was saying. My just cause is ignored by my God. And then the prophet asking these things and saying, who guided him in the way of justice? Actually, these questions remind me of Job, when God finally shows up and God asks him all these questions, not even waiting for an answer. The next slide. The next part is about the nations. The nations are but a drop in a bucket, considered as dust on a balance. The foreign coastlands he lifts like fine particles. Lebanon hasn't enough trees for burning or beasts for a burnt offering. All nations are as nothing in his sight. He regards them as less than nothing. Now think about it. The nations took the Israelites out of Jerusalem. They seem to rule. And then God calls Israel to remember and see the nations from his perspective. It reminds me of Psalm 2, where the nations make plans, but God just laughs. When you're small and raw power seems to win, this is what you should remember. The next part, next slide, it's a comparison. To whom then can you liken God? What form compare to him? The idol? A woodworker shaped it, and a smith overlaid it with gold, forging links of silver. As a gift, he chooses the Musukanu tree, a wood that does not rot. Then he searches for a skillful woodworker to make him a firm idol that will not topple. See, he doesn't compare the Lord to the gods of Babylon. He compares the Lord to actually someone who is making another god. But they cannot rescue. They cannot lift you up. They have to be made firm so that they don't fall over. And we laugh at this because we don't have idols. It's not relevant. Although, in what do I trust? A steady salary, a strong shekel, a strong dollar, our armed forces. The prophet continues. Next slide. And again, he asks rhetorical questions. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Have you not been told from the very first? Have you not discerned the foundations of the earth? Next one. And again, he talks about the nations. He is enthroned above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants seem as grasshoppers, who spread out the skies like gauze, stretch them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings rulers to naught. He makes the earth's leaders as nothing. Hardly are they planted. Hardly are they sown. Hardly has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows upon them and they dry up and the storm bears them off like straw. The Lord rules, not the seemingly strong leaders of the world. Again, God is trying to convince the Israelites to see what the nations are like from God's view. Next one. And again, here comes a comparison. To whom then can you liken me? To whom can I be compared, says the Holy One? Lift high your eyes and see who created these. He who sends out their hosts by count, who calls them each by name because of his great might and vast power, not one fails to appear. We had another comparison earlier. It says, to whom then can you liken God? What form compared to him? And then he said, an idol? And he talks about the making of an idol. Now he says, to whom can you compare me? And now the focus is on the great might and the vast power of God over the stars. This is what they should consider when all seems lost. In a time that everything seems to spiral out of control, God tries to convince his people that he is in control. And this is what we should consider, his great might and vast power. And he uses the stars as an example. They are his creation, and they listen perfectly when he calls. Not once set in motion and then left to run. He is right there calling them. And that raises the question for when he calls us. And this is what, if you read the rest of Isaiah, this is what he focuses on. God calls Cyrus the Great to bring back the Jews to Jerusalem, and he obeys. And he calls Jacob and Israel for a task, and the question is, will they listen? Finally, next one. Again, questions. Why do you say, O Jacob, why declare, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My just cause is ignored by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is God from of old, creator of the earth from end to end. He never grows tired or weary. His wisdom cannot be fathomed. He gives strength to the faint, fresh vigor to the tired. Youth may grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But they who expect the Lord shall renew their strength. As vultures grow plumes, they shall run but not grow weary. They shall walk but not grow tired. Now, this is the reason why we should consider God's great might and his vast strength, because he's ready to give it. Right? I was wondering, why would you focus on God's strength if you're tired? But this is it. He says, he gives strength to the faint, fresh vigor to the tired. That strength that we've just pondered about. He is that source of life, the ever-overflowing life and joy, and he is for you, not against you. He does not grow tired or weary. Why is that important to say? Because we do. I do. And youths do, the epitome of strength. So in the end, there are two kinds of people. The tired, because we run out of steam. And the ones that expect the Lord, because he will renew them. And yes, you read it right. They will grow feathers. They will grow wings. This is about supernatural strength, learning to fly. I would like that. So what does it mean to expect the Lord? That he will heal me right now? That he will cause my relationships to be straightened out? That no other war will break out? What do I expect and hope for? In Isaiah, if you read Isaiah 40 to 55, this section, you'll see that we are supposed to expect that he will keep his word. That's what he does. He keeps his word. He will show up. He will renew and give strength. Again, because he's for us, not against us. And we forget to expect because so much pulls us down. Next slide. So what we see is there are three cycles. The prophet speaks about the questions about the Creator, these rhetorical questions. Then he describes how God sees the nations that are like nothing. And then there's a comparison between God and idols. And then he goes all over again. Again, he asks these rhetorical questions. Again, he speaks about how he sees the nations. Right? And imagine you are taken out. Nations are much stronger than you. You need to see how God sees it. And then again, you have a comparison between God and the idols. In the first cycle, he asked this question, to whom then can you liken God? What form compare to him? And he says, an idol, and he describes the idol making. And then in verse 25, in the second cycle, he says, to whom then can you liken me? To whom can I be compared, says the Holy One. And then he says, lift up your eyes to the sky. See the stars that he calls by name. And in the very last cycle, we end up with rhetorical questions. And they're not the nations, but the implications for those who expect God. And there's no more comparison. It's not needed. There is no comparison. That's that final cycle. This is prophecy. Kind of surprising. You might think about prophecy as telling the future, but prophecy is hearing God's word and saying that word to his people, That's prophecy. It might also be surprising that prophecy is written in this style, so poetical, so rhetorical. Why? Because God's favored way to rule is not raw power. We wish it like that. Wish that he would squash the bully like he did with Pharaoh, right? Bam! The end of everything. That he shows up like that. But his favorite way to rule is to convince our heart. That's why we have these rhetorical questions. They make us think. It's not just a statement. You suddenly ponder, do I believe this? And it's to make that bridge between what you know and what you actually really know in your heart. And this is his favorite way to rule, to convince our heart. A heart that freely chooses his way and his rule. And that's why we pray, Lord, may your kingdom come. May you rule in my life, in my emotions, in my thoughts, in my responses to others, in my behavior, in my relationships, in my work. And why do we pray this? Because we know that he is for us and not against us. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want your name to be regarded as holy in this world. We want your kingdom to come. We want you to rule in our lives. And we know that when we pray that, we pray what you want. You would love to rule in me, tired and weary me, tired and weary us. Lord, we want to learn to expect you. Expect you to show up. Expect you to be present. Expect you to speak. So we ask of you, will you continue convincing our hearts that your rule is good, that with you is life and joy? We pray this in Jesus' name.